Let's read again in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. We want to look at this passage today, but maybe especially focus our thoughts on verse 19, Acts 19, 19. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. This morning we want to look at verbs of repentance. And then secondly, we want to look at an illustration of repentance. And then thirdly, at an application of repentance. First of all, though, I want to look at 11 verbs of repentance. And I want to direct your attention for this to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34. Question 92, we have already heard read this morning in the reading of the law. So we shall move to question answer 93, which asks, how are the commandments divided into two tables? The first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. The second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. And then here in question 94, we find these 11 verbs of repentance. And try and listen out for them as we read the answer. What does God enjoin in the first commandment? Answer, that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone with humility and patience, submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. Perhaps it was difficult for you to pick up all of these 11. Let me just quickly emphasize these verbs by dividing them into two groups. These 11 verbs can be divided into two groups. The first group is a sinward direction. The verbs are concerning what people do with sin. And the second group are Godward in their direction. They are to do with God. So we have sinward verbs, sinward doing words, and Godward verbs, Godward doing words. The sinward ones are avoid, flee, renounce, and forsake. These are verbs that we should be able to apply to every sin in our lives. Avoid. In other words, don't even go near it. Don't come close to sin. Avoid it. Flee it if it does come close. And you begin to sense it, run away from it. Renounce it if you have fallen into it, if you have sinned. Reject it. Repudiate it. Condemn it. And then fourthly, forsake it. Turn away from it forever. But that's not enough. We can do all that towards sin. And if that's all we do, we will end back in sin again. It's not enough to just try and deal with sin. That's impossible in and of itself, on its own. There has to be a Godward dimension here. And so the verbs for that are learn, trust, submit, expect, love, fear, and glorify. Learn. Learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in Him alone with humility. With humility and patience, submit to Him. Expect all good things from Him. Love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart. You see, the Godward actions empower the sinward actions. The Godward verbs empower the sinward verbs. And the sinward verbs also empower the Godward verbs. They're like two sides of the one experience of repentance. They both go together. You cannot have the one side without the other and expect repentance to occur. You can't be all Godward and speaking of God and talking to God and worshiping God and learning God and glorifying God, and all the time you're not doing the avoiding, the fleeing, the renouncing, and the forsaking. So they're both sets of verbs belong together. Think of the sin or sins that particularly trouble you, and use these verbs, these doing words, to do them to death and to change your life. So, 11 verbs of repentance. And isn't it interesting, that phrase that begins question 94, that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul. So you've got these 11 verbs, but sort of an umbrella over them all is this: as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul. It's saying, here's the intensity with which I do these doing verbs, these doing words. Here is the measure of my fervency and my commitment to do these doing words. As sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul. And it's interesting the way this is connected, isn't it? It's saying, you can test how sincerely you want to be saved. You can test how much you value the salvation of your own soul by testing how much you do these doing words. But that's all very theoretical, you might say. It's very grammatical. It's conceptual. It's vague. It's hard to grab a hold of that. That's why here in Acts 19, we have a beautiful example, a beautiful illustration of these verbs in action, a very concrete, physical, vivid, graphic, and memorable illustration of what this Lord's Day looks like in action. That's where we want to focus our attention today, in this incident in Ephesus, which it was such a stronghold of the devil's power, one of the greatest strongholds in the world, one of his fortresses of evil. And yet, here we see the Lord smashing this fortress and turning it into rubble. Paul here is in Ephesus, and a number of others of his helpers have gone out from Ephesus into the surrounding areas. We read in verse 10, this continued, that's Paul preaching and teaching in the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus, this continued the space of 2 years. so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. It's thought that all the churches of Ephesus and the surrounding area, the Asian churches, were founded at this time, as Paul had this base, and from out of it went the word, went missionaries, went evangelists, establishing these churches. But we're told here that this was a truly evil city. And we know that not just from the Bible, but we know that from history too. Some records of the culture of these days tell us that this was a city that was absolutely consumed with the occult. It was taken up with the darkest arts of black magic. An incredibly superstitious city that much of its business was built upon this whole business of the occult, of idolatry, of false and dark religion. And it was into this that Paul went and began to preach and to teach. And we read in verse 11, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. What were these miracles? We're told in verse 12, from his body were brought to the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. These aprons and handkerchiefs were work-related. Paul was making tents on the side to fund his gospel ministry. And these tent makers wore these special aprons, often made of leather. And they had, because of the heat of the climate, these sweat cloths nearby them that they would be using to wipe themselves down all day. And it would appear in this highly superstitious city that people seeing the power of Paul and seeing the miracles that he was doing were sort of taking away, when he laid aside these sweat cloths and aprons, they were being taken away and taken to homes and taken to people and placed on them, and miracles were happening. We read here that diseases departed from them, evil spirits went out of them. And of course, this is used today by televangelists and other con men and women to try and perpetuate this practice today. So people advertise in television and other places that you can buy such and such a cloth or handkerchief or piece of material that's touched some famous preacher. And these are supposed to go out and do the same thing. And of course, we know it's all a sham. It's all a con. But why did God let this happen here? We take the word of God as it's written here. Diseases did leave them. Evil spirits did go out of them. The people were motivated by superstition, and they were doing superstitious things, and yet God was allowing this to happen. And I think that's the way we have to view this. It's not so much God was approving of this and making this a model and a prescription for later years, later generations, the church of all ages. But rather, this was exceptional. It was rare. It was unique. And God, as it were, allowed it. He condescended to the superstitious ignorance of the people and permitted this to happen for a time and used it, even though it was not well motivated, to attract attention to the gospel and give opportunity for the apostle to preach. We don't see this prescribed anywhere else. We see it fading out from the early church. Like many of the miracles, the extraordinary casting out of diseases and devils, it was a special time. These miracles and signs being used to attest the new revelation of the New Testament that was coming out of the church in these days. And once that New Testament was confirmed and attested by these miracles, there was no need for any more miracles. The word was attested. The word was confirmed. The word was proven to be the word. These apostles were proven to be true messengers of God. And once that was done, the canon of scripture was closed. We see these miracles fading away. The miracle we have now is the word of God, blessed by the Spirit of God. But this is happening, and what happens next is imitation. We read in verse 13, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you, we command you, by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." Now, this is again something we see throughout church history. Wherever there is a true work of God, the devil wants in on the mix. And he wants to mix it up. He wants to confuse it and muddle it. If he cannot oppose it by outright opposition, he will oppose it by subtle imitation. We see that, for example, with Simon Magus, who was motivated to want the same thing that the apostles had, but it was just to pretend, wasn't it? He didn't have the real thing. Wasn't well motivated. The apostle tells us elsewhere that the devil can transform himself into an angel of light. You remember the great revival in the time of Jonathan Edwards. There was so much genuine, true work of the Spirit there, and yet there were also counterfeits and imitations, so much so that he wrote a book to try and help people distinguish between the true work of God and the false. Wherever there is a true work of God, the devil will seek to oppose it also by mimicry, by imitation, and that's what we have here. Here, these evil men, vagabond Jews, itinerant Jewish exorcists, took upon them to just copy the apostles and the disciples. This is the only time in the New Testament, the only time in the Bible, that this word exorcist is used. And again, many look at this and think, well, you know, we should do this kind of thing today. We should have, you know, deliverance ministries. There should be exorcists. And many people set themselves up as such. One of the Pope's closest advisors is an exorcist who claims to have performed 60 exorcisms. It's one of the rites of the Roman Catholic Church. But it's also in evangelical churches as well, and charismatic churches. And again, you don't need to look far in classified ads and on the internet, and you can find those who claim to be exorcists, who claim to have this ministry of deliverance. And they go through these tremendously long and complicated and rigorous rites and formulas to cast out, as they say, demons and devils. And so we ask ourselves, is this real? Is this genuine? Is this something that is of God? Well, let's look at this for an example. Here we have, and happened in other places too, people copying the disciples and trying to perform these miracles, and sometimes, no question, it seemed to work. There are people, they were in Ephesus too, who were exorcists, not in this case, as in this case, using the name of the Lord Jesus, but they had all sorts of magic formula and superstitious rites. Books have been found in archaeological digs, tablets as well, that show the elaborate images and words and formulas that were being used to cast out. And there are some narratives of this happening. Again, we ask, was this real? Well, here's the question that can help us answer this. Does the devil cast out the devil? Well, of course he doesn't. The devil will never cast out the devil. But what the devil can do and does do is deceive people into thinking that the devil is casting out the devil. These exorcisms were not so much expelling devils, but deceiving people into thinking they were casting out devils. Because the devil's never going to defeat himself. But he can defeat people by kidding on that he can defeat himself. He can destroy people's faith and distract them from Christ and get them focused on these weird and superstitious and dark areas of spirituality by pretending that this kind of thing is happening. And that's what I believe is, if not all, the vast majority of so-called exorcisms today. It's all a deceit. It's all a pretense. It's not really happening. It's only a way that the devil is continuing to use to distract attention away from sin and salvation and Jesus Christ. Are people possessed with devils? For sure. Can people be controlled by devils? For sure. So how do we get rid of them today? By faith and repentance. By believing in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not by some long, rigorous formula and routine that, as in so many cases, involves physical violence and verbal violence. No. It's spiritual violence by this means of repentance and faith. That's what casts out demons. That's what drives away and weakens the control of devils. Unbelievers, what's their hope if they think and feel, and maybe they are possessed and occupied by a devil? It's faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance towards sin that has led them into these situations. Believers who are troubled by devils, who sometimes feel opposed by them, they cannot be occupied. But sure, they can be troubled and opposed and plagued by devils. Again, your hope is repentance and faith. And yes, sure, bring other people in to pray with you and pray for you. But you don't need an exorcist. You need Jesus Christ, and you need faith in him. So what happens here? These pretend exorcists speak out this name of Jesus, having seen the power of Paul's preaching, and these seven sons of Sceva, a Jew, a chief of the priests, probably not a Jew of the priests of the Jews, but a priest of one of these occult temples, they're doing this, and the evil spirit talks back. The evil spirit says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? It's a fascinating interaction. He's saying, well, I know Jesus. I've certainly, this is the devil speaking, I've experienced Jesus. I know his power. I've been troubled by him. And yes, even Paul, I know him. One well-known sermon on this passage has been entitled, The Man Known in Hell. The Man Known in Hell. The Apostle Paul. They knew him. Wouldn't you rather be known by the powers of hell than the powers of this earth? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a name in hell rather than a great name on this earth? That's something to be sought after, isn't it? That's what Paul had. They knew him. But he says to these men, I've never known you. I've never been troubled, but you've never upset me before. We've never met before. I've not been bothered with you. You've not been bothered with me. See, the devil doesn't bother with those who don't bother with him. The devil won't trouble you if you're not troubling him. But if you're troubling him, he'll trouble you. This devil never had any concern about these men. They weren't a threat to him. They were on his side, though they probably didn't know it. And so he says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. What a sight this was. All the powers of hell were exercised in this man in a few seconds, as this one man took on seven men, stripped them of all their clothes, and so dealt with them, punched, scratched, kicked, whatever he did to them, that they run out of that house pouring with blood down the streets naked. These were powerful men. These were local celebrities. These were feared men, renowned men in their communities. These men had tremendous power over evil, and now look at the state of them. Look at how helpless and hopeless they are. We read this was known to all the Jews and Greeks. This spread. It's like they'd picked up an unfamiliar weapon. As if they'd picked up an unexploded bomb and it went off in their faces because they had abused it. They took up the name of Jesus knowing nothing about him, having no reverence or fear of him, and the whole thing just exploded in their faces. There's a tremendous reversal here. The powers of hell had been winning, and now they're being reversed. They're in reverse gear here. And it has a great impact. This is where we see this illustration of repentance come out and some of these verbs here. We read, for example, in verse 17, this thing was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. Here's the first verb of repentance here. They feared. They feared. They were in awe. They were in terror. They'd seen the malice of the devil in a way that they had never, ever seen before. That's the thing with people who mess with the devil and the occult and magic, black magic. They have no idea what they're meddling with. The devil lets them have little experiences, little frissons of insight into hellish, dark powers. Just enough to maintain their curiosity and interest. He doesn't take back the curtain of hell and show them what they're really dealing with most of the time. But here he does. Jesus tore the curtain. Jesus showed here is the devil. Here's what we're talking about. Look at the seven naked bleeding men running down the street screaming their heads off. There's what the devil wants to do to you. They saw the malice of the devil as they never had. They saw the power of Christ perhaps as they never had as well. And this caused fear, caused reverence. There was solemnity. There was a sobriety. There was a seriousness that spread across this community and across these souls that were in the process of being saved, as we'll see. This is one of the first things the Lord does, isn't it? In a soul that he's bringing to repentance. The things we used to laugh at, we now recognize what we're dealing with, what we're handling, what we've been dabbling with. The sins we used to use as entertainment, we now begin to see as evil and horrendous. And we're afraid. We're solemnized. We're not laugh a minute as we used to be. They feared. Then secondly, they magnified. Again, verse 17, fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. They saw what he could do for evil, and they saw what he could do for good. This name they saw was not a name to be trifled with. It wasn't a name to be treated like all the other names and incantations that they'd been using. Instead, this name was lifted up in their thoughts, in their hearts. When that name was uttered or thought upon, the whole experience was them down, him up. The name of Jesus expanded in their minds. It had a power in their lives. It was different to other names. So what happens, is it not, in the soul that's being brought to repentance, there is this Godward aspect, this Christward aspect. Yes, there's this fear, but there's also this magnifying of the Lord Jesus. He begins to emerge, not so always suddenly, but at least gradually and slowly, the name of Christ begins to rise in thoughts, the amount of thoughts we have of him, the kind of thoughts we have in him, the name of the Lord Jesus is magnified. And then thirdly here we read, they believed. They believed. Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, we read in verse 18. They believed. They had faith before. Everyone has faith. It's not that they started believing and they previously had no faith or belief at all. No, but the belief is different. It's now, as we said, God-centered, Christ-focused. They weren't just brought to repentance, they were brought also to faith. There, as the name of Jesus began to be big in their lives, so their hearts began to go out towards him and embrace him and draw him close to the soul in a trusting, loving way. They didn't just believe that Jesus was who he said he was. They began to believe in him and that whole-souled activity that leans upon him heavily. They believed. Fourthly, they came. They came out, really, it says. Verse 18, many that believed came. So here are these people, and they've seen this, they've heard this, they're thinking about this, they're probably beginning to pray about this. We've said that they're fearing, they're magnifying the Lord Jesus, they're believing. But there's a consequence. This is, as it were, being done in private, but eventually it comes out into public. Here were all these wizards and warlocks and witches, and they're all coming out of their houses. They went into their houses, witches and wizards, and they're coming out of their houses as believers. And they're walking down the street, different. They came out in public. This wasn't just something that they kept private and secret that nobody should know about. No, they're out. They're open. They're public. They're coming into the open. And it's interesting that the tense of the verb is an ongoing tense. It's really, and they kept on coming out. In other words, there's one coming out, and there's another, and there's another, and there's another. They're coming from all directions. These people who were the witches and wizards of the year, they're now coming out and walking down the street, and people know they're different, and they're about to see how different they are. Because we read that as they come out, they are confessing. They are voluntarily saying, all that my past was evil, I renounce it, I repudiate it, I forsake it. They're confessing, they're telling their neighbors as they go, oh, don't call me that name anymore, wizard this and witch that. I'm not that anymore. Oh, you want this spell? I don't do that anymore. No, that was wrong, that was evil. I turn my back on it, I repudiate it. We hear a lot about coming out, don't we, today? It's a coming out to glory in sin. Here is a coming out that denigrates sin, that is ashamed of sin, that renounces sin. Oh, that there was much coming out among us like this. It's voluntary. It's the work of God's Spirit that is working away in these people, and they're coming out and they're saying, oh, this thing that made me money, that drew crowds, no more. It's evil. It's not entertainment. And again, the verb is ongoing. They kept confessing. It was as if they couldn't say it enough. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I hate this. I hate this. I renounce it and repudiate it. I can't say this enough. I can't make it clearer. They kept coming. They kept confessing. And we read here, they showed their deeds. They revealed their actions. The power of their spells was their secrecy. There were these books and these books of their incantations and their special words. They were closely guarded. And it was thought that as soon as they were made public, they lost their power. And yet that's what these people are doing here. They're putting them all out in public. They're opening their books. They're unrolling their scrolls. All these pictures and symbols and words and formula and routines and rituals, they're unrolling them all, saying, this is my life. This has been me. This has defined me. Look at it. I confess it. I hate it. And in putting it out in public and making it no longer secret, they're saying, it's over. I don't want anything to do with this anymore. They're telling all their innermost, their darkest secrets. That's what they're putting out there. Isn't that what the soul does? No, not so much in front of everyone. Some of past sin has to be confessed publicly, but this is above all to the Lord, isn't it? We go to the Lord and we unroll our lives and we put our secrets before him and we say, this was me. Oh, I have no secrets left. Confession like this drains power from sin. Confession drains power from sin. And then, which I think is just, I would have so much loved to have seen this. This verb, they burned them before all men. What a bonfire. A bonfire of repentance. It's interesting, you know, it says here that it was 50,000 pieces of silver. It's quite difficult to calculate, really, the value in today's money. But low estimate is something in the region of $3 million. High estimate, somewhere $7 million. This is an expensive bonfire. Millions of dollars are going up in smoke, and they're celebrating. They're rejoicing. What does this bonfire say to everyone? It's saying this. Number one, I utterly renounce my past. I reject my past. I detest my past. I put no value on my past. It's just dust. It's just ashes to me. Number two, they're saying, I don't want to go back. I want to make sure that I never go back to this. I want to make sure, as far as I can, that the temptation to take this up again is over. They're burning their bridges to their sins. And number three, they're saying, I don't want anyone else to be destroyed by this. Some might have said, well, you know, I'm not going to use this anymore, but I could sell it to somebody else. I mean, I won't be used, but no, I don't want anyone else harmed by this. So up it goes in smoke. Their previous identity, their previous passions and idols, their sins. It's like their whole past life is going up in smoke. And they did it before them all. The last verb here is they turned to God's book. They rejected their own books, they turned to God's book. We read in verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Isn't that a vivid illustration of repentance? Now it may be that you and I need to do this. It may be that there are things in our lives we need to do this with physically. It may be. It used to be in Scotland that when people were converted, and this is the older Scotland culture, in the Highlands there was a lot of association of unbelievers with dances and Scottish singing, and it was all based around bagpipes and fiddles, violins, as you would call them. And oftentimes when people were converted, they would take their fiddle, their bagpipes, or their accordion, and they would actually burn them. There's nothing wrong with bagpipes, fiddles, accordions in and of themselves. It was the association. It was what they were connected with in their past. And they were basically saying the same as this: my past is my past. It's not coming into my future. I don't want the opportunity or even possibility of going back, and I don't want anyone else harmed. Of course, it's different today. I mean, bagpipes, fiddles, and accordions are not our problem, are they? But we know what our problems are. And there's one in particular I want to bring before you as I finish, and it's technology. Social media, digital technology. And I want to give you a number of questions. And I want you to really challenge yourself. I mean, maybe some of the older ones here, technology is not your idol, no. But there are other things. So you know your own thing. You know your own bonfire that you need to have. What would you put on the fire is really the question. And again, it doesn't need to be physical, but it's got to be spiritual. These are spiritual verbs. Use the verbs to do the burning. You don't need literal matches all the time, at least. But you do need these verbs. And I want to give you these questions. I want you to challenge yourself. Number one. Does technology serve me, or am I its slave? Number two, am I seeking significance and self-worth in the number of Twitter followers, blog subscribers, Facebook friends, or Facebook likes? Number three, am I addicted to information? Number four, are my digital communications serving as a substitute for face-to-face relationships or even spiritual communication with God? Number five, am I open and honest in my accountability, in my use of social media and my cell phone? Number six, am I afraid of anyone picking up my phone or opening my computer and looking through it? Number seven, is my online persona real or partly an act? Number eight, are my best and most valued relationships online or face-to-face? Number nine, is my local church community more important to me than any online community I'm part of? Number 10, when I wake up, do I read my Bible and pray before any electronic communication? Statistics show 54% of people reach for their phone within minutes of waking, and 74% of Christians check their phones before reading their Bible and praying. Am I taking regular digital Sabbaths? tech-free, screen-free periods of time each day and one screen-free day each week? 12. How long a period of time can I go without connecting with the digital world? Am I seeking to extend and stretch such periods? Am I promoting myself or my Lord? Do you try to fill every spare moment and every quiet moment with media? Would Jesus look at your phone use or social media profile and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Do you get anxious when separated from your phone or you lose it for a time? Do you have any boundaries as to where and when you use digital technology? How many times do you check your phone each day? Statistics show teens check at least 100 times a day, sometimes 200. I could go on. Are you looking for the matches yet? What would you burn? It may not be your phone, may not be your Facebook, social media work. But what would you burn? Would it be a bottle? Would it be a friendship? Would it be trips to the mall? What is your God? What would you burn? Let's pray.